I don't think we'll have any trouble getting a pretty good overview of it. I certainly encourage any comments that you might have tonight or questions that you would like to ask. That's always going to make the class go better. As we talk about Nahum, just a few things before we get into it. Just the literary nature of the book. It's a very pretty book. It's very poetic in nature. It's a very poetic language. It almost reads like an epic play or an epic poem or something like that. And if you go through and you read it that way, it makes a lot more sense. Sometimes we get our Bibles out and we just get this monotone reading and we start going through that way. Nahum's not a book that you want to do that with. You want to look at these short, brief sentences that he's going to throw at you, and you need to let him paint that picture for you that he's trying to paint. It's beautiful language. It's violent. It's very violent language, but it's beautiful language, very descriptive. In fact, in the original Hebrew, there's some literary devices that don't really translate over very well into our English, but still, the things that we will find is that it's very, very rhythmic. It's paced. It kind of builds excitement. It builds tension. There's a lot of battles depicted in here. And as you read those, and that's how we need to read those, particularly as you read these battle sequences, you know, put yourself in the place of a Ninevite as these battles unfold. And as Nahum uses these quick, short bursts of sentences, very descriptive about battle scenes, think of yourself as a Ninevite and how you would feel. And you'll find that the book is much more powerful that way. And certainly I suggest that if you haven't had the opportunity to read it, it's a short book. It's about three chapters with about 15 to 20 verses in each chapter. Tonight, before you go to bed, open it up and read it with that in mind, with the poetic nature of it in mind. And you'll see it's a pretty neat message that God is trying to deliver. Nahum is talking to Nineveh. Just a map to orient ourselves. And you can see Nineveh is circled up there in red, pretty far up to the north. And we should be pretty familiar with it. But we're going to talk about Nineveh. That's who his message is. That's the subject of his message. I'll say that. A pop quiz here. What other minor prophet have we already studied that talked about Nineveh? Jonah, that's right. If you guys didn't know that, then Greg Nix was no longer allowed to teach classes. But we talked about Jonah. What was Jonah's message? And as Greg informed us, he wrote around 790 to 780 BC. What was Jonah's message to the people? Repent, that's right. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He wasn't saying that for their information. The goal was to get them to repent. As we read it in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, in Jonah 3 and verse 4, he says that. He says as much. Yeah, that's exactly right. That wasn't his aim. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, that's where he walks through and he says that. But in verse 10 of that same chapter, he says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. He's like, repent. This is your last chance. You know, take advantage of it. Well, that was about 790 or 780 BC. During this time, before we see Nahum writing, we're going to see that Israel falls in about 722, and we can date Nahum around 663 to 612, and that's based on in 663 is when they estimate that a city called Thebes, as we know it, that's when it fell, and that's referenced in the book. So we know it was after that point, and historians put the fall of Nineveh at about 612. So we can bracket it in between there. Some put it earlier, some put it later. But what's the difference in Nahum's message from Jonah's message? It's quite different. His message is, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. This is a statement of judgment against the city. There's not going to be an opportunity for a different outcome. You remember in Jonah chapter 3, when Jonah brings his message, the king says, Let's all put on our sackcloth. Let's all mourn and see if God will change His mind. That's not what's going to happen here. Punishment's coming. Punishment cannot be avoided. And that leads us to the theme of the book. It's really quite simple, quite singular. And it's the destruction and the fall of Nineveh. Unlike some of the other minor prophets, you read about God making a plea for them to repent. You read about there's going to be a rebuke, and it's going to be for their correction, to bring them back. You'll read about a remnant, God returning a remnant to Him again. You're not going to see any of that here in Nahum. You're not going to see that at all. And as we think of the general application, is that God is going to hold a wicked nation accountable for the wickedness that they do. Now, did God use Assyria for His tasks? Yeah, He used Assyria to punish Israel. Did that excuse them from the actions that they chose to pursue? Sure didn't. And it's what I want to remember, and I have these verses. I don't know if you're ones that underline in your Bible. These are good verses to underline, these seven verses here. As you go through the book of Nahum, and we think about this fall and this destruction of Nineveh, we need to keep in mind that this is God that is responsible for the fall and destruction of Nineveh. It's not just a natural occurrence, and not just as time goes by. This is God in control. In chapter 1 and verse 9, He says, "What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it." Verse 12, "Thus says the Lord." Verse 14, "The Lord has given a command concerning you." Chapter 2 and verse 2, "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob." Verse 7 of chapter 2, "It is decreed she shall be led away captive." Verse 13 of chapter 2, as we had in the slide before, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." And again in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." And He's the one that's going to be doing all of these things to them. And so is what we find is that God is in control. And when God is in control, and you're on the wrong side of that, as you look at Nineveh, from the perspective of a Ninevite, this book is a book of utter hopelessness, of utter despair, of desperation. There is absolutely, positively, no hope, no help at all. Keep that in mind as we go through the book, that God's in control, and you cannot resist God. Now, if you look at this from the perspective of Judah, or any other nation, in fact, this book is, as one commentator put it, this is one final great at last. Finally, this wicked Nineveh that has been so much the capital of a wicked and cruel Assyria is finally being put in its place. God is finally doing what He needed to do a long time ago. So keep particularly that mind that God is in control as we go through this. God is in control. That's right. And we'll talk a little bit about God's attitude toward that as soon as we get into chapter 1 here as well. We won't go over this slide too much. Greg did a good job with it, talking about, in fact, some of the same phrases that I used about the general cruelty that the Assyrians were capable of and, in fact, known for. And you got to remember that they were the ruling power for close to 700 years. And it was only about the last 200 that they really started a westward expansion of conquest. But they were just a cruel and ruthless people. And Israel and Judah both felt the brunt of that, or a good portion of it, particularly the last 200 years of that reign. It was only about the last 200 years, maybe 150 years, that Assyria was around. That's about the time that Israel fell, and then a little bit later, Nineveh actually fell. Then before Judah fell, it was really that last 200 years of Assyria's power that they really tried to expand and go for world domination. That's right. They certainly were oppressed by Assyria in times, but yes, they did fall under Babylonian captivity. But some of these phrases here, space failed for corpses, the rivers were choked with dead bones, they impaled heaps of men on stakes. You know what the historical record from that comes from? That's from the writings of the kings of Assyria. They liked nothing better than to brag about it, about how cruel, about how awful they were. So the very first sentence in the book is the burden against Nineveh. The burden is the idea of something heavy, something that's very difficult to bear. Was this going to be something for Nahum the prophet that was difficult for him to bear? It wasn't going to be difficult for him to bear. It was going to be difficult for who to bear? Nineveh. It was going to be very difficult for Nineveh to bear. And just an interesting tidbit there. Nahum means consolation or consoler. We've just said that this is a message of utter hopelessness and doom and despair. How is this a message of consolation?
For those nations that
are insane. Yeah. Specifically Judah, but every nation that had felt the cruelty and oppression that they placed on them. Well, let's get on to the text. I've got my times written down when I need to be done with slides, and I think I'm already 2 minutes behind. So we do want to get through it tonight. Chapter 1 of Nineveh is really, like I said, if you read this sort of as an epic poem, it tells a story. It really does tell a story about the fall and destruction of Nineveh. Chapter 1, could be said, is how we introduce our characters. Those characters being God, those characters being Nineveh and Judah. The first 7 verses is where we learn about God. This is God's introduction. We learn about who God is. And if I move like I'm supposed to, we'll have time to read some of these passages here that they're very rich, even though they're short sentences. But we read about God, how he's jealous. In verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. He will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The idea is the wicked will be punished, and specifically in defense of his people, in defense of Judah. You know, Judah wasn't always doing what they were supposed to, but Judah had been oppressed. Even after Israel fell, he came down and he bothered Hezekiah and the nation of Judah then Assyria did. But God is going to stand up in defense of his people, and that judgment is certain, and that judgment is fair. We're going to learn about the character of God in these first 7 verses. And as Freddie pointed out there about the attitude of the Ninevites between Jonah and Nahum, the attitude of God in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. God is that. Don't mistake God's patience for his inability. It's very similar to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 9, which says God isn't slack concerning his promises. Some people were saying, God says he's going to come, he's never going to come. And Peter says, no, that's not true. And that's the same thing that Nahum's telling us in chapter 3. He says he's slow to anger, but he's very great in power. And he goes on to give a description of power, and he talks about how the Lord has his way in the storm and in the whirlwind, how the mountains and the hills shake and melt. And the point is, who can stand against this? Well, nobody can stand against that. The very foundations of the earth he can shake. I find it just such an interesting picture in the last half of verse 3. He says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. You think about storms that we think to be so powerful, a hurricane, a tornado, something like that, and you see on the weather, you see that particular shape of the hurricane, and it's just such a massive shape. And how is that described? That's described as God walking along as he stomps along in the dust. Those clouds are the dust of his feet. We see much power in those storms and in those natural elements. And God just towers over it, just orders of magnitude above that. And the idea is that no one at all can stand against that. Certainly not Assyria. Certainly not Assyria. And a brief contrast in verse 7. He says, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. We have this powerful, mighty God. But to those who are on the side of God, that's an advantage. That's a safety point. That's a stronghold. But to those against it, it's not so much going to be that. As we see as we get into the second half of chapter 1, we meet our next character, and that would be Nineveh. And right away in verse 8, well, let's read verse 7 again, man. And like I said, if there's any comments or questions, please speak up. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in Him." But then in verse 8, he says, "But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and the darkness will pursue His enemies." He will make an end of its place. It refers to Nineveh. We get our introduction to Nineveh now. And it's going to be an overflowing flood, just like when a flood, that water rages, gets up over its banks. There's few things that can stop it, either with just the force of the water or the eroding power of the water. It just washes it away. And darkness will pursue His enemies. The idea there is just a complete disappearance. Assyria is going to disappear. It's going to be like a light is extinguished. You won't find it anywhere. It will be gone. And again, keep in mind, as we talked about the theme of this, just as a Ninevite, the utter despair and hopelessness. I mean, there is no answer to respond to this. There is no answer to respond to this. And this is all at God's command. It's all at God's command. God will be the one doing this to them. In verses 12 through 13, I about jumped ahead of myself there. In verses 12 through 13 of chapter 1, we meet our third player. Chapter 1, verses 12, "Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when He passes through. I have afflicted you." And here He's speaking to Judah. It's almost as though Nahum is here, and he has in front of him Nineveh and Judah. And he takes a turn and he says, "With an overflowing flood, you're going to be washed away. The darkness is going to pursue you." And then he says to Judah, "I've afflicted you with Nineveh. I've used them as an instrument to punish you, to chasten you. I'm not going to do that anymore. Nineveh is not going to be there to persecute you anymore." Going on in verse 12, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off His yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." And then in verse 14, he looks back over to Nineveh and he says, "The Lord has given a command concerning you." Again, it's God that is responsible for this. "Your name shall be perpetuated no longer." This is going to be a permanent thing. It's going to be permanently extinguished. "Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." You think about somebody being sick, normally what happens? They get well and they come back, right? You think about somebody dying and being buried, well, that's it then. I mean, as far as we talk about physically, that's it. It's permanent. It's pretty permanent. And that's going to be the case with Nineveh. He's going to dig their graves, for you are vile. Or the idea there with vile is you're lightweight. You're found wanting in the balance. And then he goes on, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who bring good tidings, who proclaim peace." And now he's going to talk to Judah again. He says, "Judah, keep your feast days. Go about your normal routines of life. God is removing this source of oppression from you." That doesn't mean that, obviously, we know the history of Judah and then what happens just a few short years later with Babylon. But as far as Assyria is concerned, that burden is removed. That oppression is removed. It will no longer be a source of oppression to them. Are there any questions on chapter 1 of Nineveh? Or of Nahum? I knew I'd do that. Nahum and Nineveh. All right. Well, let's look on at chapter 2. Think of chapter 1 as sort of the introduction of characters. We learn who God is. We learn who His power is. We learn who Nineveh is and that their judgment is going to be severe and there won't be any avoiding it. And we learn who Judah is, the one that will benefit, the one that will benefit from that. In chapter 2, I let it go to sleep on me. There we go. Back up one. Chapter 2 is the story of Nineveh's destruction. This is where we get into, to me, just some really pretty language. It's quick-paced. It shows the tension. It shows the action that's going on. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "He who scatters or he who destroys has come up before your face." And then the message is given to Nineveh. He says, "Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily." Why would God, we've said that resistance is going to be useless. Why would God encourage them to do this action?
That's what they'd be doing anyway.
Yeah, yeah. The point is do your very best, but who is coming against you? Is it going to be, now historically it was the Chaldeans and the Medes that came against Assyria, but who is coming against Assyria to render judgment to them? The Lord is. God is. That's right. And that's what he wants them to see. So he says, you get ready for the battle. You man the fort. You watch the road. You strengthen your flanks. It's like now you see these big period epic movies that you watch. And you see the big fortresses that they make up and stuff. And you see somebody on the watchtower there. And pretty soon over the horizon, what do you see? Just as far as the eye can see, you see the ranks marching in. And that's almost the picture that he paints there. He says, you get ready for the battle. You watch the road. You get your defenses ready. For the Lord, again, it's God that's doing this. The Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Israel and Judah, God's people, had suffered persecution. And it was brought upon them by themselves. And God punished them for their disobedience to Him. But they had been oppressed. But God said, now I'm removing this source of oppression. He goes on to describe the enemy as he prepares. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlets. The chariots come with flaming torches. In the day of preparation, the spears are brandished. So again, you can see, picture yourself as a Ninevite standing there on the wall. And you see the army approaching. And you see their bright red shields flashing in the sun. And you see their spears shaking and glinting. And those chariots rolling up. And remember, for the last 200 to 700 years, you've been the one that's been doing that. You've been the one approaching the city walls and the other people looking down at you in fear. But now that army is approaching you. In chapter 4, the battle begins. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. He makes haste to her walls and the defense is prepared. So this we see Nineveh's side. And again, put yourself in the place of Nineveh. Either the chariots have already broken through, or you see them in the suburbs, the outlying cities there around Nineveh, and you're running for your life. You're in the broad streets, and you just see the chariots stacked three or four wide, bumping into each other as they come plowing through there with their swords and their spears, ready to cut down whatever's in their path. And how scary that would be. How scary that would be for you. He remembers his nobles in verse 5. They stumble in their walk. They're so scared they can't get to where they're going. Fear is in their hearts. Their knees get weak and they're running for their defenses, ready to make the defenses. But it reminds me in verse 6 just a little bit like the book of Revelation, when you see those battle sequences where you see a seemingly incredible force or two forces coming together. What an epic battle this is going to be. And then in the very next verse, what does it say? It says, and the Lamb prevailed or Jesus prevailed and the saints prevailed. It's just like this. All this preparation is made. And then in verse 6, I'll get it right. The gates of the river are open. You think back to chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, with an overwhelming flood, I will destroy you. The gates of the rivers are open. The palace is dissolved. The enemy just washes in through the wall, through the gates. They just overrun it. And it is decreed. Again, this is God's doing. Don't forget that. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of a dove, beating her breasts. So remember that Nineveh's adversary, though it may be physically the Medes and the Chaldeans, it's God. It's really God that's coming against them. And just this fierce depiction of the battle. Nineveh as she's led away and the maid servants go in front of her wailing, that picture that he paints there, Nineveh is humbled. They've been defeated. And again, that's not a position over the last couple of hundred years that they have been used to. But they have stored up wickedness over the years with their behavior. They've stored up wickedness, and now God is going to punish them for that wickedness. And that's what we need to remember today. You know, that the wicked nation will be held accountable before God. The wicked nation will be held accountable before God. And that's one of the main messages that we can take out of this book. The second half of chapter 2 is sort of the aftermath of the defeat. The battle was built up, both sides prepared, and then Nineveh was just overrun, led away captive. And now we're going to see the aftermath of that battle. In verses beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Especially if you're in the desert or a dry area and you have water there, what happens? Everybody comes to the water, don't they? That's where the life is. That's where the benefit is. And in times past, for hundreds of years, Nineveh had been that pool. People had been coming to Nineveh. Now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. Everybody says, wait, come back, help defend the city. Nobody's staying. These are all friends of convenience, and we're going to see that throughout. These are friends of convenience. These are friends and allies she has lured through deceit and through idolatry, through the promise of wealth. And those aren't going to stay when the times get tough. When the times get tough, they're ready to go. That's right. That's right. It's very interesting. It says that as we go on, it used to be a pool of water. Now everybody flees away. It took about until the 1800s before anybody could pinpoint exactly where Nineveh was. So that pool of water dried up pretty quick. And there'll be more apt descriptions of just the utter desolation as we continue through the book. But go ahead and make that point now, that Nineveh was so destroyed that for a long, long time, they couldn't even confirm its existence. And the irony of this is as they go on, they say, halt, halt. They cry and nobody turns back. And then in verse 9, take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. Why was there no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize? They've taken it from everybody. For hundreds of years, they had plundered and stored up wealth for themselves. And now, again, a position they're not used to being in, that's happening to them. That's happening to them. Nineveh herself is now plundered. And the city is just in utter despair. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake, the knees are knocking together. Much pain is in every side, and all the faces are drained of color. And he goes on here to give a description of the earlier times in Nineveh. And he talks about the lion and the lion going out and killing its prey and having enough for it to eat. And then it takes more prey and it brings it back to the lioness, and it brings it back to the baby lions. And then not only that, it's still going out there that it gets some more prey and it goes back to its cave and it stuffs its cave full of prey. How is that like Nineveh? For hundreds and hundreds of years, they just stuffed themselves full of plunder. Filled to excess with plunder of every kind. And they did so in such a cruel fashion. They did it like a lion. They ripped it away. They ripped it away for people. They tore and ripped in a very cruel manner, both physically and everything that they took. But in verse 13, again, the theme of Nahum, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off prey from the earth. They're not going to have a source of plunder anymore, and they're not going to be in a position to take that plunder anymore. That's going to be taken away from them. And the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. And it's God that is removing this plunder from them. It's God that is taking the lion and removing the food from the lion. God that's going to empty out their city that they have stocked so full. So we see the actual battle and the aftermath of the battle in chapter 2 there. Are there any questions on chapter 2 or any comments? Yeah, it's that's right. And not only that, your messengers aren't going to go out anymore. You think about Hezekiah and the messengers that they would send that, you know, just give up, Hezekiah. Nobody else has been able to resist us. You're not going to either. That taunting, that going out there and enticing people, that won't happen anymore. Let's look at chapter 3. This is our last chapter, and we're pretty well on schedule to get through. Nineveh's punishment was very much deserved. It seems like a harsh punishment. It seems like there's no hope. There's no despair. Or there's plenty of despair, but there's no hope. There's no help. But it's deserved. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. And then over in verse 4 of the same chapter, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. There's a reason that Nineveh is being punished, a just reason that Nineveh is being punished. She had used deceit and coercion, as we said earlier, to any means necessary to get nations to come to her, to make wealth off of them, to use them to her advantage. She had done that for hundreds of years now. And as we mentioned back in chapter 2, when everybody says, halt, halt, don't run away, stay and defend the city. That was the only thing holding those friends there were the power, the wealth, the security of that. When that's gone, her friends are gone. Woe to the bloody city. And again, in verse 2 and 3, just a depiction of the ongoing battle. This is sort of after the walls have been breached. And there again, we get a picture of a fierce battle. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Again, put yourself in the position of a Ninevite. And you're there in the city. You know that the wall has been compromised. The horsemen are in there. The chariots are in there. They're running around with sword and spear, looking whoever they can to kill. There's bodies everywhere. You're trying to get away. You're climbing over bodies, trying to get away. And that's not the position that your soldiers have been in for 100 years. They've been the ones inflicting the damage. Certainly not the position that the families of Nineveh had been in for that many years. Again, they'd been the ones reaping the benefit of that, reaping the spoil and plunder of that. But now they get to experience that firsthand. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Again, he says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to say that he's going to expose them. He's going to expose them for the dirty, filthy city that they are, for the corrupt city that they are. If you think over in Isaiah chapter 47, verses 2 and 3, and my Bible actually has a reference to it. As Isaiah is talking about Babylon falling and going into captivity, and he describes the virgins there, the young princesses that have lived a life of leisure up to this point, but now their veils are removed socially, the stigma with that. Their veils are removed. They're going to have to do hard labor. They're going to be carried away captive. And as they go away captive, they won't be riding on horses. They'll be walking. They'll get to the river there. And naturally, what will they do? They'll start pulling up their skirts as they cross the river to keep from getting wet. And as they go up above the knee, things will be seen that don't need to be seen as they expose the thigh. And the nakedness talked about there. Nahum takes these same ideas, and it seems like he magnifies them about 10 times. In chapter 5, he says, the last part of the verse there, he says, I will lift your skirts over your faces. I will show the nations your nakedness. It's not going to be them wading into the pond and exposing that above their knee. They're going to be totally exposed for the filthiness and corruption and vileness that they have prompted over the last hundreds and hundreds of years. They will be thoroughly exposed, both to those who were not associated with them, to their victims, to those who had been associated with them, with their allies. And because of that exposure of that nakedness, of that shame, in verse 7 or in verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Nobody will miss Nineveh. She's been cruel and mean for hundreds of years, and those associated with her were only there because of fear or gain. And now that's gone. And they see Nineveh for what she is, the dirty underside of her, and they can't even find anybody to moan her, to bemoan her. Just disgust and fear. He goes on to give an example then in verse 8 of a city called Noamon, or what we know as Thebes. Same map. Look all the way down to the bottom at the red arrow and you'll see Thebes. It's an Egyptian city way, way down the Nile there. Thebes was very similar to Nineveh. Very powerful city, very well protected city, had lots of allies, had lots of fortifications around it. And the moral of Nahum's story is Thebes still fell. Would anybody like to hazard a guess as to who captured the city of Thebes? Assyria did. Assyria, this very similar city, came from all the way. Remember where we found Nineveh? Up in this area here. Thebes is all the way down there. In a particularly cruel and brutal fashion, Ashurbanipal, the ruler of Assyria, came down and destroyed them. It says the young children were dashed in the end of the streets. The honorable men, the warriors, were sold as slaves and bound in great chains. Thebes had many allies. It was very similar to Nineveh, but that didn't help her at all. And so certainly if Assyria is capable of destroying that city so much like itself, cannot the God that we saw described in the first chapter, well, isn't He capable of doing whatever He wants to Assyria? Most certainly. Nineveh is very similar to Thebes. Verse 11, you also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from your enemy. Thebes had been where they tried to fight like a drunk man. And a drunk man that tries to fight, well, he can't hit very well. He can't aim very well. He can't do what he wants to very well to defend himself. And that's how Nineveh was going to be too. Try as they might to defend themselves, it just wasn't going to be effective. You will be hidden. When something is hidden, you can't find it. What's going to be the fate of Nineveh? You're not going to be able to find it after this. When God's done with it, you won't be able to find it. These verses bleed over a little bit into the next and final section of the book. In verse 12, he says, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they shake, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Whether this be the defenses of Nineveh, or apparently Nineveh had several suburbs out around it, and that's what made the city so big. And some fortresses and strongholds. And as the enemy approached, it was just like they were walking up and shaking a branch and dropping the fruit right into their mouth. That's how easy it was. That's how certain destruction was for Nineveh, that their defenses would fail. Surely your people in your midst are women. Nothing against women. But this is in comparison to what? This is in comparison to brave fighting men, the warriors. But everybody is full of fear. Everybody is ineffective in their defenses. They won't be able to stop the onslaught that is coming. Internally, they're just full of fear. And the last section is just the inevitability of it. Even the things that would normally be seen as signs of strength or preparation, they're not going to work for Nineveh. This encouragement to get ready for the battle, because it doesn't matter. God's the one that's coming against you. He says, draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. Build the walls up. Get ready. Verse 15, there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. History tells us that when Nineveh was under siege, I think his name was Esarhaddon II, as the city was under siege, the king Esarhaddon II grabbed his wives, grabbed his family, grabbed his wealth, went into the palace and set it on fire. And they all died in there. Very prophetic that Nahum speaks of. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Then he says, make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. And we've even seen that in some of our previous prophets that we've studied about, you know, locusts is normally a sign of destruction or of something overwhelming. Well, that's good if they're like locusts, right? But then he goes on to say, he says, your military commanders, well, they're like locusts and grasshoppers on a real cold day. Does anybody know what grasshoppers do on a real cold day? They find a place to sit until it gets warm, and then they go somewhere else. And that's what their military leaders are going to do. That's what their armies are going to do. You have multiplied merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Those merchants are all going to be gone. Your commanders are like locusts. Your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away. And he goes on to say that the leaders will perish. The shepherds, those that were leading, they're going to die. The people will be without leaders. They'll be like sheep scattered on a mountainside. There will be nothing to bring them together. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. Again, this is going to be a permanent destruction, a permanent putting away of the nation of Assyria and of Nineveh. There will absolutely be no recovery. And you might want to reference there Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, as he talks about what's going to be left of Nineveh is going to be a place where herds graze. That's all that's going to be left of it. And that was fulfilled. That was fulfilled. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually. Again, like we said at the beginning, for everybody except Nineveh, this message is not one of despair and hopelessness. It is one of a great finally, at last, God's justice is doing what he's supposed to do. This is a slide we've already seen before, but again, just to emphasize it, and you compare this with the end of some of the other books that we studied. Jonah, you know, where they repented and God accepted that repentance. And God said, I have pity on them. I have pity on them for such a great city. Micah, we just got done studying that. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, about how good the Lord is and how it would be good to be reunited with the Lord again. Nahum, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. That's it. There is no... There's nothing pleasant at all about what the outcome of Nineveh is going to be. Any questions at all? I know we rushed through the last bit of that. Any questions or comments? We do have just 1 or 2 minutes if it's allotted to us. All right. Well, thank you for your comments and your time.